Now, when it's the first Sunday of the year and I'm around to preach, we often take a Sunday out to look at a verse that might give us a kind of New Year's resolution. I generally pick a verse to take a deep dive into that has been on my mind throughout this past year. And this year, one of the many verses that have been rolling around my head a lot has been verse 15 of chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. This is a New Year's resolution, if you like, to challenge us to be better at loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if I told you, love other people more over the next year, it's such a broad thing to say, it's unhelpful. It's a bit like a coach telling a football team, play football better. Well, that's easier said than done. What does it mean to play football better? Pass, shoot, dribble better, all these other things. You can tell I'm an excellent football coach. What does it mean to love others better? Well, here's a simple principle for loving others better. And if you're able to do this a little bit better than you did last year, you will be loving others more. It's a verse that's rolled over my head for many years. One author speaks of taking certain verses like a sweet and sucking all the goodness out of them. I've been sucking on this verse for a long time. I must admit, to me, when I originally memorized it, it was weep with those who weep. So if I say that at any point during this morning, do forgive me. It basically means the same thing, just a different translation. I'd like to say that having thought about this verse meant that I'd put it into practice, but that isn't true. There's many times I've fallen short. But it often comes to mind when I'm thinking about how to love other people properly, people in joy and people in sorrows. And I hope that as we go through it today, it might be a truth you can suck the juices out of for the next year as well, helping you to behave more like Christ to those around you. It's so short, you don't need to be in Mensa to memorize it. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And that's my 2 points this morning. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But if you know anything about me, you know that the shorter the passage is, the longer the sermon is. Genuinely, the sermon was about 50 minutes long before I took some scissors to it and hopefully got it down to a more reasonable size, because there's so much in this verse. But I hope that the few things we're able to say today will give you some thoughts to reflect on. Since we're diving into this book, let me quickly put it in the context of the letter. Paul is writing to the Romans, which is a church he hasn't been to personally at this point. And in chapters 1 to 11, he did all his theology. He talks about how Jesus saves us, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of his death on the cross, and how he sanctifies us, how he changes us, and what difference that makes to Jews and Gentiles particularly. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he's talking about, in light of all that amazing salvation, how are we to behave as Christians? So he's not saying this is the way to be saved. He's saying once you've been saved, something has happened in your heart that enables you to do these things. And what does he start with as examples for how to live as a Christian? Well, he starts with love, and particularly love within the church. And so in chapters 12, verses 3 to 8, he talks about the gifts at work amongst the congregation. And then in the passage that we just read, he paints what love is like in the church body. And he gives us lots of suggestions for how to love. There'll be lots to reflect on there. But we're just going to focus on rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, or weep with those who weep, if you're like me and you've remembered an old-fashioned version. So with that in mind, let's look at the first of those phrases. Rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone else is happy, we are to be happy with them. We might call this sympathetic rejoicing. You aren't just happy when it goes well for you. You are happy when others are happy. So a young person gets their first job. Rejoice. Someone becomes a Christian. Rejoice. A couple become grandparents for the first time. Rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Notice that sympathetic rejoicing here is commanded. It is a command to have sympathetic joy. Most of us think we can't control what we rejoice in. Life throws stuff at us and our emotions come and go with the circumstances. We're happy sometimes, we're sad other times. But no, if a brother or sister comes to me rejoicing, I can rejoice with them. Indeed, I am commanded to rejoice with them. But what does that mean? Is God saying, well, paint on a fake smile, pretend to be more happy than you are? No. Sympathetic rejoicing is to be genuine. God is never interested in the outward show. He always looks at the heart. We see in verse 9, heading up this section, love must be sincere. God doesn't want us to pretend to love one another. He wants us to have a genuine love. And as one of the aspects of love, rejoicing goes with that. I'm not to pretend I'm happy for someone else in this room. I'm actually to be happy for them. I'm commanded to be genuinely happy that that person is happy. Now you might say, well, that is completely unreasonable. You're asking me to change my heart. Who can do that? Well, God can. And if you are a Christian, he already has. Sympathetic rejoicing is a fruit of the Spirit. When you became a Christian, God put in you the Spirit of love and of joy. What's the second fruit of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, and all the rest of them. Joy is number two. That includes the joy of rejoicing in others. If you are a Christian, you don't need to change your heart. You already have a heart that rejoices in the joy of others. Sin can block the flow of that joy, but it can't take that joy away. Think of joy like water. God is not saying, make water come out of nothing. He has given you a river of joy when you became a Christian. Yet if you choose to dam up that river with resentments and jealousy, then you only have yourself to blame. Sympathetic joy, if you are a Christian, is already in your heart. It is a gift of God. One of the things that God gave you when Jesus died on the cross. And the challenge from Paul is to unleash that river of joy. Which means sympathetic rejoicing is for all Christians. Now look, there are some people who are more naturally sympathetic than others. Others of us are more characteristically misanthropic. Everyone has tendencies naturally towards some sins more than others. So some of us will have a struggle all our lives with gossip. Some of us will have a struggle all our lives with lust. And some of us will have a struggle all our lives to be sympathetic. Whichever it is with you, you are still commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice. There are some people in this room who evangelism is as natural as breathing. And there's some of us who have to really pluck up the courage to go and speak to someone else about Jesus. Well, it's the same with rejoicing for those who are rejoicing. Some of us naturally do it. Some of us, we struggle. Most of us like being around sympathetic people, people who listen well and they care for us. But as well as enjoying them, we should be thinking to ourselves, I wish I was like that person. It might be harder for me to think about the needs of others, but I'm going to work at that. Because sympathetic rejoicing is for all Christians. But there's a particular reason why sympathetic rejoicing is hard. When you look at this, you might think mourning with those who mourn is hard because no one likes to be sad. But actually, it's quite natural, isn't it? If you've seen someone who's hurt, you naturally tend to move towards them in their suffering. Generally, you're sad for them as well. And to be honest, you're kind of separated from it a little bit, aren't you? It's far harder for you to feel joy for someone who has something that you want. It's far harder for the woman who has never married to rejoice when yet another friend sends a wedding invitation. It's far harder for the dad whose children reject the Lord to rejoice when another dad sees his fourth child become a Christian. Far harder for the person with cancer to find a friend has recovered when God hasn't answered their prayers. It is a challenge to rejoice with those who rejoice, particularly if we are the ones who are mourning. But we are commanded not to envy. In fact, it's such an important commandment, it's one of the 10 commandments. That doesn't mean we don't lament our own sorrow. But that sorrow should never lead us to resent another person's joy. We're not to make them feel guilty that we don't have the same joy. How can we do that? Well, this miraculous joy from the Spirit is the antidote to envy. Paul's a great example of that. In Philippians, he's in prison, perhaps somewhere around the time of what we heard in the children's talk. And he hears that some other people are preaching Jesus on his patch after he's been put into prison. And they're not doing this because they love the Lord. They're doing it out of selfish ambition. Paul's out of the way. This is a great way for us to add our followers to up, our preaching following. And in Philippians he says, the former, that group of people, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Isn't that amazing? He is so content in what the Lord has done for him that he can be joyful about someone else drawing the crowd and him being in prison. He didn't let envy fester. He rejoiced, and envy had no place. And amazingly, it can happen for you as well. By the Spirit, you can be as happy for another's joy as if it were your own. It is one of the gifts Christ bought for you on the cross. Now, let's think about who we have sympathetic joy for. Sympathetic rejoicing is particularly with fellow believers. I get that because this verse is in a section that particularly discusses relationships within the church. There is a particular emphasis we're to have on the people around us. Just like you particularly love your own children, as well as loving all the other children in the world, but you do that in a special way. You have a special joy for God's people. And of course, it isn't wrong to rejoice with those who are unbelievers and they have blessings in their lives. But there are joys that they have that we can't rejoice along with them. Because sympathetic rejoicing does not delight in evil. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not delight, literally the same word here, rejoice. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. Or Proverbs 2, verse 12 to 14, wisdom will save you from the ways of the wicked, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight path to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil. There are some people who will rejoice in doing evil things, and we can't rejoice along with them in that. We cannot celebrate a same-sex marriage because God has said it's forbidden. We cannot rejoice as our co-workers get drunk at the Christmas party because God has said drunkenness is wrong. We are sympathetically joyful only with those things that are actually good for the other person. Because ultimately, evil is not for their good. Why would we rejoice in something that's sending another person to hell? So we are to rejoice only in things that align with God's word. Which brings us to two things the Bible particularly encourages us to rejoice in when we see it in other people. The first is sympathetic rejoicing celebrates salvation. Barnabas in Acts 11 hears a great number of people have believed and turned to the Lord in Antioch. He goes there and this is what we read. When he arrived and saw the grace that God had done, he was glad. Same word translated here as rejoice. He rejoiced when he found out that people were saved. And we as Christians, whenever we find out somebody's saved, whenever we hear their salvation story, doesn't it give us a little boost? We're told there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, and we should have that joy as well. Isn't a baptism in the life of our church a real celebration? However hard it is to learn of someone who's come out of darkness to light, that is real joy. We take particular sympathetic joy in the salvation of souls. But also, sympathetic rejoicing celebrates in spiritual growth. Paul mentions this so much in his letters, I had to cut some of them out. But here are three. Romans 16:19, the same letter. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. Or Colossians 2:5, I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? What's fascinating about these things is he hasn't even met the Romans or the Colossians at this point. But when we're close to God, we rejoice in the spiritual growth of others, even those we haven't met. Perhaps as you're hearing updates from missionaries on the field and you hear about people who were saved a few years ago are coming into leadership, it's a joy that we can experience. So here's the first part of the New Year's resolution for you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Seek to grow in sympathetic joy. Now, you're probably not going to become Barnabas or Paul overnight, but be a joy investigator. Listen deeply to others. Find out their reasons for joy, and particularly look at how God is at work in them and rejoice in that. And let it reflect your prayers too. Paul is often expressing joy in his prayers of thanksgiving to God. Fill your prayer life with joyful prayers of thanksgiving. Even if you don't have much to celebrate in your own life, celebrate for those around you. But before we leave this point and go on to the next half, I don't want you to think of this as a burden. Because God's commands are never burdensome. Rather, sympathetic rejoicing multiplies your joy. Think of it like this. Imagine that joy is a coin. When you only rejoice in yourself, you have one joy coin. If you rejoice with everyone in this room, what do you get? Like 120 joy coins? Even if you don't have your own personal joy coin, you've still got 119 joy coins. Now, I know it doesn't work out quite exactly the same, but you get the picture. Your joy is far greater if you open yourself up to the joy of others rather than resenting it when others have things that you don't. Look at Paul. He's in prison. He's beaten. He's whipped. And yet when you read his letters, you get the impression that he's having the time of his life because he's always rejoicing in what's going on around him. Even if he is not a personal part of it, he's stuck away in a prison somewhere. When Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, he doesn't say that as a man who's walking on sunshine all day long. He's saying that as a man who is beaten, who is whipped, who is discouraged in his own life. And yet he can say, and it's by the Holy Spirit, so it can't be a lie, he can say, I have done it. I've learned to multiply my joy in others. And I encourage you to do the same. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But what do we do with those amongst us who are suffering? Are we to skirt around them? Are we to rebuke them? No, once again, we are commanded, mourn with those who mourn. I wonder whether it surprises you that mourning is ever commanded, because many Christians will rebuke anyone who is suffering, or they maybe do it in the more polite way of saying, oh, look on the bright side. The book of Job gives us a detailed look at the damage some people can cause. This man Job, he lost his family, all his children, all his income, and he lost his own health as well. And his friends thought the godly thing to do was to come and tell him off. Don't be fooled. The Psalms are full of the Psalms of Lament, which is Psalms where the psalmist is bringing his grief to God, his complaints to God. We are never commanded to pretend suffering isn't there. There is a kind of joy in the midst of suffering, but it is not found by people telling you off for being sad. But we don't just mourn our own pain. We're here encouraged to sympathetic mourning. Again, sympathetic mourning is commanded just as strongly as sympathetic rejoicing. You must mourn with those who mourn. Again, some of us are drawn more naturally to those who are in trouble. We sympathize more naturally. Some of us, we struggle with that a bit more. But this sympathetic mourning is also a gift from the Spirit. You have the ability to do this. It is a gift from God that was given you when Jesus died on the cross. We're called once more, primarily, to mourn with fellow believers. This is part of being part of a church. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We are inseparably joined to each other in joy and in grief. There are times when someone in church shares their pain with you and it will hit you almost as hard as if that grief were your own. Sympathetic joy can multiply your joy. Sadly, sympathetic mourning can multiply our sorrows as well. We can look at someone in a desperate state and we'd love to be able to lift them out of it, and there's nothing we can do about it, and that can hit us and cause us great pain. But that's a sacrifice we must be willing to make in this life. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. But there is also to be mourning over those who are our enemies. I don't think that's the focus of this verse here, but it does come up elsewhere in the Bible, so let me mention it anyway. David is a great example of this. He weeps at the death of Saul, even though this made him king for Saul to die. He says in Psalm 35 about his enemies, yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. Remember, it's his enemies. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. He goes on to say that they didn't do the same for him. But that doesn't mean there is no mourning for those who are enemies. But the particular focus here is on mourning for those within the church fellowship. And one particular thing we're encouraged to do is to mourn with the bereaved. Mourn with those who've lost a loved one. Jesus arrived and saw Martha weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Did he rebuke her? No. We're told when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And shortly afterwards, he wept as well. Now that seems absolutely crazy in context, because we know, or maybe you don't, but if you read the passage, a few lines later, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So why on earth is he crying over this guy that is just about to rise? I think one of the things Jesus is doing there is he's setting us an example. He was a sympathetic mourner. He felt the pain of these people and he shared with it. And we should do the same. Of course, as Dan reminded us in a recent evening sermon, we do not grieve as those who are without hope. We must know the future of a believer and encourage one another with words about what that means. But as Dan said to us that night, that doesn't mean we don't grieve at all. We don't grieve like the world, but we still grieve. Grief is the right response to death being in the world. By God's grace, we have hope in the midst of sorrow, but it is always in the midst of sorrow. And we would do better to join with those in sorrow rather than rebuke them. So there is your second New Year's resolution. Mourn with those who mourn. If you find out someone is sorrowing, move towards them rather than away from them. That's quite scary, isn't it? We see someone in pain and we're really worried that we're going to make things worse. Well, here's something that can make that easier. Just go and mourn with them. And I particularly say that what the scriptures teach us to do is mourn rather than teach. Not mourn alongside teaching, but mourn rather than teach. Slightly different if you're an elder, if you've been given that responsibility in the church. We are told as elders that when we visit the sick, we're to talk to them and figure out whether there's any sin in their life. But primarily, what we are to do is mourn rather than teach. Many have pointed out that Job's terrible friends only did one thing right at the start. We read it in Job 2:11-13. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep loud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, which is what you did when somebody died. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They left home. They sympathized and comforted him. They wept aloud with him. They spent 7 days and nights sat on the ground with him, and they didn't say a word. Fortunately, they didn't continue and proceeded to tell Job that his suffering was his own fault, something God later rebuked them for. But their initial example was a good one. If you've never visited a suffering person before, it is actually very simple. Just go, listen, and be sad. That's it. Don't panic too much about what to say. It's probably best to say nothing, particularly the closer you are to the event in question. Time might come when they ask for your advice or for a verse that has encouraged you in similar suffering. Or maybe they ask if you see any sin in their life which could have caused this. But primarily mourn rather than teach in those circumstances. The best words on those occasions will be prayers. They might struggle to find the words to pray. You can listen to their struggles and turn them into a prayer to God on their behalf. But other than that, just listen and mourn. And you'll find something amazing happens. If you go and mourn with those who mourn, later they'll often tell you what an amazing comfort you were to them in their sorrows. And you'll think to yourself, I didn't do anything. I barely knew what to say. But you obeyed God's commands. And he used that. Because Jesus is the best example of that, isn't he? Not only did he weep on earth, he sympathizes with us in heaven. We're told, We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Christ is sympathetic to all those who suffer, so we are to be vessels of Christ's sympathy and mercy as we love others. So that's the simple message for today. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Let me close with two things. First, you might be discouraged as you hear that verse. Your conscience might be pricked. You might realize there have been times that you have envied other people's joy. Or you can think of times when you've been a Job's comforter and have gone bumbling in and said something really inappropriate rather than weeping with those who weep. It is good to have our consciences pricked and to feel something of the pain that we've maybe caused others. We need that conviction. We need to be convinced that we should love others better. But this isn't the unforgivable sin. Confess your sins to God, and he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Paul has already spoken of God's grace dozens of times in this book, and he wouldn't want us to forget it now. We have a great Saviour who has paid the price for our sin. Come to him and seek forgiveness. And if you need to, you can seek forgiveness from someone else as well. But I suspect most of us are more likely to be dismissive than discouraged. We'll say, I'm sure glad there's some incredibly godly Christians in the congregation who are excellent at this, but it's not for me. Thankfully, God forgives my selfishness, and I can go on as I did before, just focusing on me and my problems. Paul said earlier in the book, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. And we can make that more particular here. Shall we fail to sympathize with others because we're not under law, but we're under grace? By no means. God wants us to change. He has empowered us by his Spirit to change. And it is a blessing to us when we do change. So I encourage you to take these words for a New Year's resolution. You will not be perfect, but you can be better than you were yesterday. Pray to God that you may rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Look out for opportunities to do that. Even today after the service for coffee. I know it's going to be a bit awkward because we've just all talked about it. But listen. Find out the joy in your brothers and sisters' lives. Find out the sorrows. And you will start to see the character of Jesus flourish within your own heart as that joy for others flows out of you. And that sorrow for others flows out of you as well. And who wouldn't want to become more like Jesus in this next year?